I don't know about you, but it seems to me that time moves faster and faster as I get older. I keep waiting for things to slow down, but it doesn't slow down. And here it is, Sunday again, and we are gathering together, and it is such a blessing to be in God's house and with the Word of God. So I ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 6, and here we are, just getting everything going. Today we are in the most difficult passage in Hebrews. I have been working away at the notes. I'm not finished working through all the notes on this particular passage. I have tried to elongate the messages or the sections beforehand so that I could get ready for this section, and I'm not yet ready. But we're going to start, and that'll make me get ready. So, we're going to read the passage. I'm going to read from verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 6, right through to verse 6. I think it'll become obvious why this is such a hard passage as we read it together. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So as we look at this passage, many have written page after page of commentary on these three verses, verse 4 through 6. Christians have long divided over how to interpret these words. One writer identifies five different interpretational positions on these verses. And as after I wrote that, I read another writer, and it seemed like he had another one. So there's a lot of discussion and division about these verses. The controversy centers around what a Christian really is, what eternal life is, and whether anyone can cease being a Christian for any reason. I don't know that we're going to answer all the questions that will arise in our minds as we go through this passage. This is the first message on this passage. I expect at least two more, maybe three more. In fact, we may end up heading right through until through the whole month in these three verses, in the month of November devoted to these verses. So, we have to approach the text with caution. Which one of us can think that we alone, after hundreds of years of controversy, literally hundreds of years of controversy on these passages, have a rock solid interpretation that settles the matter once for all? I will do my best. I think I'm coming to a conclusion, but I'm going to hold it tenuously. Now, the starting point for us is this proposition. This isn't the proposition of the message, but this proposition is the starting point for us in all of our Bible study. It's really a fundamental understanding of the Christian life. The Bible is the Word of God, and every word is true. Okay, so that is our founding proposition. Now, we start here and we must be grounded here. Everything we believe about these words, about the Bible, our interpretation of the Bible, must always go back to the Bible as the authority. Interpretation is not the authority. What some preacher says is not the authority. What my favorite evangelist says is not my authority. Not my favorite theologian. or what my denomination or what my creed, whatever creed I might subscribe to. That's not the authority. The Bible is the authority. And we have to ground ourselves in that notion. And so we have to be willing, I submit, every one of us has to be willing to have our own interpretations and belief systems governed by what the Bible says. I think it's very easy to come to verses like this, read widely, come across somebody who seems to explain it, and say, aha, that must be it. It solves it. I don't have to worry about it anymore. The thing is, we have to be guided by what the Bible says, not what some guy said that seems good. And often as I look at the answers that various Bible teachers, including some very respected Bible teachers, have had to say, it seems to me that many of them are rushing into an easy answer that the words defy. So we want to let the Bible speak. So that's sort of the sermon before the sermon. Now what I want to do is, today we're going to take what I'm going to call a helicopter view of this passage. We're going to hover over the content, and we're going to keep it in mind, but at the same time we're going to look all over the Bible to the topic. The title of the message is The Permanence of Salvation. One of the best interpreters of Scripture is Scripture. So we want to see what the Bible has to say about this topic, the permanence of salvation, because as we read Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, a question arises in our minds. Is salvation permanent? That's the question we're trying to grasp. And some people do take that position. It is, when you read the text, it is a position that seemingly can be made to fit the text. You also have other positions that will go the other way, and their explanations can be made to seemingly fit the text. It's amazing. I'm reading an article. It was a chapter in a book, but I found it as a PDF. The scholar goes through and he lays down all of the things the text says, and he says, this is what it says. And then his next section, he says, now, he says, we don't have to understand it that way. I thought he would have been better if he stayed with just what this is what it says. But he says, now, we don't have to understand it that way. And he tries to weasel out of the seemingly the plain meaning of the text. We don't want to weasel out of the plain meaning of the text. We want the Bible to guide our thinking. And it's not our own opinions and not our long-held beliefs. We should be always willing to be corrected by the Bible. I hold a lot of views. I have my own personal system of theology. It probably doesn't match any other system of theology in the world. Okay, it's my own. But just because it's my own doesn't mean it can't be corrected. Doesn't mean I can't make mistakes. And so we always want to affirm the supremacy, the authority, the pinnacle position of the Bible. What God says trumps everything we say. And we have to be willing to submit to God. So I'm not going to give you a proposition to start off with, as I usually do. I know those who are note takers, you're going to leave a blank. You quit proposition, just leave a blank. You want to leave a couple of lines. I'm going to work towards one. All right, so here's our first point. Christian unease about salvation. Now, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ provides for the believer incredible benefits. I'm going to list just five things that happen at the moment of salvation. Now, I'm just putting five words on the screen: regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification. I was thinking about these words, actually reading that article by the guy who says this is the plain meaning of the words, and now this is why we don't have to see it that way. But he mentioned these five things. And And each one of them, we do want to talk about what they mean. But there's some incredible benefits. We teach that Jesus Christ came to the earth. God became a man. He became a man, lived a sinless life. He did so to become the representative of all men, so that when he died, he could bear the sins of everyone on the cross, potentially. And that he would forgive the sins of everyone, actually, who put their faith in him. That's the gospel. So what happens when that happens? Well, immediately is regeneration. To be generated again. To be, in Jesus' words, to be born again. Right? So it's like having, we call it the new birth. It's like you had a dead spirit, dead from Adam's fall. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately your soul, your spirit becomes alive. I guess we should say the spirit rather than the soul. We're all walking around and talking so far. I noticed nobody's just a cadaver here. All right. So, but we're talking about an interchange. The spiritual man is made alive. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. He's born again. He's made alive. We also have conversion. Now, we're not putting these in any kind of order. All of this happens at once. Conversion has to do with an inner change. Before someone is a Christian, they are dependent on their own good works to justify themselves. Most people want to go around in the world and be well thought of. He's a good person. And so how do we get to that stage? Well, we do things that seem to us that make us look as well as possible in the world. And we usually, most of us think it does pretty good. Now, other people may not think so. Okay, they may look at your good works and think, what a shabby imitation of a person, you know. Okay, but we all think our works are good. But what we have to do when we come to conversion is in our inner man, we recognize we are sinners and we repent of our sin. And we recognize the perfection of Jesus Christ and we put our faith not in ourselves but in Jesus Christ. That's conversion. That's what happens in response to the gospel. The moment your inner man changes in that way, you're regenerated. You're born again. You're also justified. That's justification. Fancy theological word. It means God declares sinners righteous based on Christ's work for us. You are not righteous. You are born a sinner. You are not, you have not only many misdeeds and wrong thoughts and attitudes, but you also have the sin of Adam attached to your nature. You are a sinner. And God says that nothing imperfect or sinful shall exist in His presence, which puts us in a very bad situation. But when we come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and we are regenerated, God makes a declaration. He says, based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I am going to declare that person righteous. Now, at the moment of conversion, you look back at your own life. Is there anything in your life that people would say before God, I am righteous and I have a right to enter into the presence of God? No, there is not. If you were to enter into the presence of God based in your own self, you would be destroyed immediately. But when you are converted, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified. You are declared righteous. And in fact, you can enter into the presence of God. If after my conversion, after my regeneration, if somehow I had died, immediately I would be in the presence of God and He would welcome me on the basis of Jesus Christ. That's being declared righteous. Justification. Adoption. We have a sense of adoption in our culture. People sometimes adopt in a loving home, may want to adopt a child who, for whatever reason, maybe their parents have died, maybe there's been a bad home. There's all kinds of reasons. But in any case, a child will be brought into a home. And this term is used in the scriptures to describe another thing that happens when a person is converted. They are adopted into the family of God. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes our elder brother in this sense. We are a part of one family. And so there is a sense of a new fellowship, new connections when we become a Christian. And then sanctification. Sanctification means at its root being made holy. But in terms of salvation, there's several aspects of it. But the immediate aspect is you are set apart from the world and you are becoming conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, by residing in you, gives you the power to overcome sin in your life. And as you follow the Lord Jesus, you become closer and closer to Him. You become more and more like Him. Now, I've spent a long time explaining these five words. You can see by that there's far more to salvation than just, you can't just reduce it down to words. Now, like, give me a list of words that define salvation. Well, it's a whole lot of things. It's a tremendous blessing, and all of this happens immediately upon salvation. Right? All of these things. And there's more besides, eternal life and so forth. We could go on, but I want to keep going on a list. Now, if, as some think, loss of salvation is possible, that means that regeneration is lost. Now you think about that. By faith in Christ, the person who was regenerated, who was born again, whose spirit was made new, his spirit is now dead. He's right back where he started, only worse. Okay? A deconversion has occurred. The sinner has lost repentance and faith. Right? So there's something happened inside of him. Justification is lost. The sinner no longer has Christ's righteousness. Did I miss one? I must have missed. Oh, the adoption. He's kicked out. I didn't put that in my notes. He's kicked out of the family. Sanctification is lost. You know, if somebody is born again and they've been following the Lord, that doesn't mean they're perfect people, but it does mean that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to manifest itself in that life. And there's various ways in which the person begins to be like Jesus Christ. But if somehow he loses his salvation, what happens to all that? What happens to the progress he made as a Christian? And so, what I'm saying is, we have some unease about salvation. If we can think that salvation isn't permanent, this is what it means. This is what is at stake. This is what you would lose. And I would say that the doctrine that salvation can be lost produces tremendous spiritual insecurity. What happens to your relationship to God if you think that if somehow you said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing, He would cut you off? What happens to your relationship to God? Is God a loving Father or a fearful judge? You see, I think it really damages that relationship. And it also makes my continued salvation dependent on my work instead of Christ's work. Some there's various ways this is taught, but some have taught that slipping into sin will cause a person to lose their salvation. So let's think about that. How many slips does it take? You know, if I lose my temper with somebody and I knew better and I was wrong, is that enough? One slip. You say, well, everybody loses their temper. Okay, so if I can get away with one, then I can get away with losing my temper once, and I'm waiting for somebody to get... So I can get away with that one. I'm waiting for somebody to get mad at. What if I commit more than one sin? How many do I have to commit before I lose my salvation? You say, well, you're being foolish. You know, these little sins, you know, anger, you know, laziness, little sins, you know, all the ones I do, they're all little sins, okay? All right? So those aren't the real ones, the big ones. So, you know, adultery, idolatry, you know, we can go through some, let's get the big ones up there, okay? Well, if it's only the big ones, does that mean I can get away with my little sins? What does that do to sanctification? What does that do to growing in the image of Christ? If it doesn't really matter, the little ones, then it's just big ones. As long as I stay away from big ones, then I'm okay. Is that how it is? So one of the charges that are made against the doctrine of perseverance or preservation, I think I like preservation better, but one of the charges that are made against this doctrine is that then a Christian can sin all he wants. In other words, you say, all right, if you believe you can't lose your salvation, well, then you can just live however you want. That's the charge that's made at the end or at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. What then? Shall a man continue in sin that grace may abound? Because there's grace for all my sins. Well, then I can sin all I want. No, Paul says, God forbid. May it never be. All right. But in fact, I think that the doctrine that you can lose your salvation cannot escape the same charge, because most people aren't going to say that as soon as you fly off the handle, as soon as you have a wicked thought, you're lost. Most of those who propose that doctrine are not going to say that. So then, well, you can get away with sin too, can't you? You see, the problem still remains. And so there is unease about salvation. But, let's see, what else did I want to say here? So in any case, the possibility, the notion or the teaching creates deep spiritual insecurity with little to no assurance. So where do we go for assurance? Do we go to our own logic? Do we go to some theologian? Do we go to the preacher? No, we go to the Bible. And that's where we need to go next. Biblical revelation about salvation. I am going to quote again from this same guy who I found he was so good in the first section, and then he's weaseling out of it in the second section. But he says this, and this is correct. But it must be said that those who take the view that Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6 describes genuine Christians who lost their salvation have an obligation not only to give a reasonable explanation of this passage, but also of those other passages which repeatedly teach that true Christians will certainly persevere. All right? And he gives a list of passages. And we're going to look at these passages. I've grouped them into two categories, or he's grouped them into two categories. One set is the perseverance passages. And I think I maybe should change that. Preservation, like perseverance seems to make my perseverance depending on my persevering. Preservation makes it depend on God's working in me. Everything about salvation is dependent on God. All right, so let's look at these passages. John 6, verses 38 to 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what does this say? It says that when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance for sin, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When you're converted, Jesus said in John chapter 3, a man must be born again. When you're born again, you are given by the Father to the Son. And the will of the Father is that all of that he has given me, I lose, well, just a few because they sinned. Is that what he says? I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And I myself, he says in verse 40, will raise him up on the last day. There's coming a day, the Bible tells us, when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, if we are in the grave by that point, we will rise first if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not, we're going to follow after them. And as the preacher said, why do the dead rise first? Because they have 6 feet further to come. That's why. That's theological. Let's go to the next passage. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the picture is this. Someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that make you? A member of the flock of God. You are, I don't know if you want to be a sheep, but you are one. You're in his flock. Now, he says, No one can snatch them out of my hand. So here's the believer. He is in the hand of Christ. And it's often illustrated this way. And not only that, the Father gave them to me, and he is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're in a two-handed grip of the Almighty God. How can that be lost? You're a sheep. That's the way it is. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, Satan came before Job, before God about Job, and he raised an accusation about Job. Oh, he just serves you and believes in you because you are good to him. All right, God says. Take away everything he's got. And Job did not sin. Well, he's because you give him health. And all right, don't kill him. Take away his health. I mean, I would not want to be Job, I'll have to say. But Job did not curse God. He complained about his lot, and that was a sin. But he did not curse God. He still believed in his God. You see, how long did that last? I don't know. But anyway, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan can't accuse you. All right? Romans 8, 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we're not going to go through all of those words. There's a whole five sermons on those words. But we're going to look at that last word, glorified. The Bible teaches that at the moment of salvation, God looks at you as glorified, as if you have a resurrection body, as if you are in his presence. How does that stop? We have to ask the question. And then Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. You are given a guarantee. You are sealed. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell within the believer. That is his guarantee. That's his pledge. When you make a transaction that is going to take place in the future, you put down a deposit. That's a pledge that this transaction is going to happen in the future. All right? You put a little bit down. There's more coming later. That's what God does by giving us the Holy Spirit. This is way more than this, but this is part of what he's doing. He gives you the Holy Spirit, and that is a pledge. You will be with God forever. And you are sealed. He's put his stamp on you. This one's mine. By the way, that other passage that said, no one can take him out of my hand. Do you think you can take yourself out of his hand? All right, let's go on. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Same concept as earlier in Ephesians. Holy Spirit of God seals you. And then Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying to the Philippians, God began something in you when you believed in him, and he will bring it to perfection. Now, some of us are not the kind of Christians we ought to be. And, you know, if you get too open about that, some other Christian will tell you, you ought not to do that. And you have faults. But you are not today what you were last year. You're making progress. You're making steps forward. And that is not simply because you have expended so much effort, but because you have been exposed to God. The Holy Spirit of God is at work in you. And you're beginning to change into the image of Jesus Christ. You think he's going to stop doing that? You will end up in heaven in the image of Christ. You know, if you know other Christians that you don't really like, when you get to heaven, they're going to be perfect. You should start loving them now because they're going to be perfect someday. And maybe you will be too. You see? All right, that's extra. That's not in the notes. Okay, last one, I think, in this section. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know how it is when you go to a restaurant and you've made a reservation. They'll have a little table there that has a card on it, reserved. Now, most of the time when you go to a restaurant and you've made a reservation and they say, oh, here's your name, all right, we have a table ready for you, and they take you right to the table, right? Except, what if somebody comes in with more money than you? And a bigger name than you? And, of course, it wouldn't take much. They have a bigger name than me, all right? In our city. Oh, we're so sorry. We don't have the room we promised, or the table we promised you. I was traveling one time, showed up at this hotel. I had made a reservation, and they came to the desk, and they said, oh, well, we're sorry. Our hotel's full. I said, what? I made a reservation. Well, sorry. I said, can't you do anything? Sorry. Let me talk to your manager. Well, we'll have to call him. I called the manager. He explained, sorry. They wouldn't do a thing for me. Now, what do you think about your reservation in heaven? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your ticket is punched. Your seat is guaranteed. It is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is permanent. All right, there's more passages on these lines, but I've sort of made that point. I want to talk about the eternal life passages now. These are mostly in the Gospel of John, John 3:36, the ones I have. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So if I've been born again, and John 3 is the born again chapter, if I've been born again, I have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, I'm not saying this right, am I, shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life, eternal life. If you believe, you have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. If I can somehow stop that life, how eternal was it? Okay. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. It's eternal life. Right? John 6:47, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then John 10:27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We already read that passage, but notice, they have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the great assurance verse. People say, well, I'm not sure. Well, here's what the Bible says. The Bible teaches us these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Doesn't mean it's a perfect life. Doesn't mean that you're a perfect Christian. But you have eternal life. All right, so we've gone through the Scriptures, the biblical revelation about salvation. Now I want to go back to Hebrews 6. Understanding Hebrews about salvation. Now this is, I sort of thought about rewording this particular point because we're not going to come to a full understanding today. But let's look at the phrases. I'm going to read the verses, and then I'm going to just lay the passage out phrase by phrase. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So let's list the descriptors. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, implied have tasted the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away. Now our text adds in the word then. That's in italics. It's not in the Greek. It really logically follows because those are past tense characteristics, a spiritual past. And the last one is a past tense characteristic as well, but it follows those and then have fallen away. So the first characteristics, the first five characteristics are describing people. It's plural in the case of those who have these characteristics. So the question is, who is a person like this? Is he a Christian or not? That's the question we're going to have to wrestle with as we study this passage. We're also going to have to analyze what does it mean to fall away? And then the last key in the passage is what does it mean to not renew them to repentance? What is it talking about, not renewing to repentance? What condition is that? So those are the questions. But we're taking the helicopter view. We're looking over the passage. And so here's the conclusion of the helicopter view. Whatever the text means, this is what we understand the Bible to mean. When God does something, nothing men can do can change it. Even if they falter in their faith and fail their Lord. I'm going to give you a verse that echoes that proposition. It's a verse in Ecclesiastes 3:14 I came across in 1984. March 25th, 1984. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. When God does something, there is nothing you can do about it. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on your actions or your reactions. When someone comes to Christ for salvation, he changes his attitudes. There's an internal change. There's a conversion of his spirit. He has repented from sin and self, and he has put faith in Christ and God. And the moment that that internal change has happened, God does something. God regenerates the spirit, giving it eternal life. God makes a declaration in the court of heaven, justified on the blood of Christ. God adopts that repentant sinner into his family. The Holy Spirit enters the life, empowering and enabling the first steps and all the steps of subsequent salvation. God does a mighty work when he saves a sinner. I know that everything God does will remain forever. So do you think that you are bigger than God? That you can undo what God did? Now you are still a sinner, and you still have your attitudes, and you still have the human propensity for being really dumb. And there are consequences for falling away, whatever that is. But the witness of the Scriptures teach us that one thing it cannot be is the loss of salvation. And so, the permanence of salvation, that's our subject today. Now, here's the thing. Are you born again? I mean, we're talking about salvation all the time here. And this is a message of instruction for Christians. But maybe you're here and you have not repented of your sins. You have not become a believer in Jesus Christ. Today could be the day. You could say yes to God and He would do a work in your life that would last forever. And I hope that He will, if that's you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word of God that assures us, that instructs us about our salvation, that gives us hope, assurance, and the desire to continue living for You. Lord, we pray that You would truly work in all of us. Help us to turn away. Lord, we're so feeble and frail and we make so many mistakes. Help us to turn away from our sins. every day. And Lord, for that person here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of an awakening in their soul, where they turn from their sins and turn to God and depend on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Amen.